Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting your word to us. Give us insight by your Spirit and calm our souls, Lord. Submit us before you as we meditate upon your majesty in our Savior's name. Amen. We're chapter 40 of Isaiah, and I'll begin reading at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. And as I go through, I'd like you to notice the alternation that I've put up on the screen. Three times Isaiah presents a question about the Lord, and three times he emphasizes how weak we are in comparison with him. So the theme of this entire section from 12 down through 31 is how incomparable God is and how weak the creation is. And we have the first question in verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure? Or as the margin says, in a tierce, that is the third of a measure. And weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? So that describes God's incomparability. And now he's going to say a few words about what creation is in comparison to him. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Then in verse 18, we return to the question. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be known. Shall not be moved. Thank you. Here's the incomparability of God. There's nothing on earth that you can compare with him. And then he turns our attention back to the weakness of creation. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Then once more we return to the question in verse 25, the incomparability of God. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. So on earth people look to idols to worship as a likeness of God. In the heavens they look to the heavenly bodies to worship. No, that won't work either. Verse 27, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Just like verse 21 again. That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I have here a threefold alternation. A, B, A, B, A, B. The A in each case is a statement about God's incomparability introduced with a question. Who? In verses 12, 13, and 14, in fact, three whos. In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? And then in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? He is incomparable. Then the second half of each panel is a statement on how weak creation is. So we're told, first of all, in verses 15 through 17, the nations are nothing. Then we're told in verses 21 down through 24 that the princes will be destroyed. And then finally we're told in 27 to 31 that Jacob will be strengthened and encouraged. So here's the main message of this passage, that God is incomparable. And the nations are weak, and they are dependent on him. They're either weak and about to vanish in judgment. That's the first two panels. Or, Jacob in the third panel, they are weak but can draw strength from this Almighty God. Now, we're going to look at the first of these panels today, Lord willing. But before we do, I want to show you a very interesting structural contrast that's active here. Notice that although we clearly have three panels, and they're all introduced by questions, the last two panels are much more similar structurally than the first two are. So the incomparability of God in verse 18 is introduced by the words, to whom then will you liken God? He says almost the same thing in identical words in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord. And similarly, in the second portion of those second two panels, we have the repetition of the words, have you not known, have you not heard? That's verse 21 and verse 28. So structurally, we've got three panels, but the second and third panel, Isaiah has really coupled them very strongly by the introductory phrases that he uses in each case. But think about how the weakness is depicted in each of these three panels. In the first case, the nations are nothing and helpless. In the second case, the judges are destroyed. They are brought to naught. But in the third case, Jacob is promised strength. So we have something like this going on. The blue and the green show you the tight coupling of the second and third panels. But in terms of the weakness that's being depicted, the first and second panels are actually more in line because they are talking about judgment, about the insignificance of the nations. And when he gets to the third panel, he does a switch on us. He could just as well have in the third panel also been talking about judgment and destruction and hopelessness. And everything would be neat. In fact, you're led to expect that by the similarity of the structure. But by emphasizing the structural parallel between the second and third panel, when he finally comes out in the third panel, second half, and says Jacob is going to be strengthened, you're not expecting that at all. That's completely out of the blue. And by doing that, Isaiah puts a spotlight on this. This incomparable God, unlike anything the heathen have conceived of, makes the nations nothing. He condemns the judges of the world, but those upon whom he sets his love, he is able to reach down and strengthen them and bear them up on wings like an eagle. So it's a wonderful, wonderful overall sweep. And as I say, today in the will of the Lord, we'll look at verses 12 through 17, the first of these three panels. And so we look at the incomparability of the Lord. Three times he says, who? Who hath measured the waters? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? With whom took he counsel? Notice that the second who in verse 14 is in italics. It's not there in Hebrew. There are three whos. And now we have three panels within this section. But as we go through them, we'll find that they discuss two different topics. The first who is dealing with God as the creator. Who has measured the waters, meted out heaven, comprehended the dust of the earth, weighed the mountains and hills? The focus here is on the physical creation, and the expected answer is Jehovah has done it. But in the second and third whos, the Lord is mentioned explicitly. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding. Okay, so God created the world. Now let's talk about his rule over the world. We're going to see that all the expressions here belong to the context of the ancient court. They all describe what a king's advisors and court would do with respect to him. So God has created the world. Who is it that advises him, guides him, and counsels him as he rules over this world? And the answer is nobody. He created it alone, and he rules it alone. And that is why he is incomparable. Let's look at the creation, first of all. Four statements in verse 12 tell us how trivial the creation was from God's perspective. I contrasted with you previously, back when we were looking at verse 10, the difference between creation and redemption. Remember, we saw that the creation is the work of God's fingers. To make the world is like a child playing with clay for God. It's nothing. It's simple. But when the scriptures want to talk about redemption and his deliverance of his people, they depict him acting with a strong arm. And we saw that in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come as a strong one. His arm shall rule for him. That's God's redemptive activity, not his creative activity. Here we're looking at his creative activity, and it is trivial. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Do you know how much water there is on earth? I do. I looked it up on Wikipedia. There's a billion cubic kilometers of water. If you measure, you take sea level all around the world, you measure the amount of water that's in the oceans and compare that to the amount of land that is above sea level, there's more than 10 times as much water as there is land on the earth. It's huge. Now, how did God make the oceans? He just took his hand, cupped up some water, and said, splat, there, that'll do. He measured the oceans in the palm of his hand. It doesn't even say his hands. He didn't even use two hands to do it. One hand, put the oceans down. Nothing. He meted out heaven with the span. Do you know what the span is? Yeah, the span is the distance between your tip of your thumb and the tip of your little finger when your hand is stretched out. When the ancient builder wanted to sketch out how big a building would be, he had three major measures that he used. One was the cubit, which is the distance from the elbow to the tip of your fingers. The next was the span, which basically you've got two spans in a cubit, you see? And the next was the palm. And traditionally there were three palms. Now my hand isn't quite that big, so I can't get three across. But traditionally there are three palms and a span. And the next unit was the finger. And there were four fingers in a palm. And so you can see the builder, if he says, this door, it's off by two fingers here, and I want this window, a palm over to the left, and let's see how long this wall is going to be. And he walks down the wall with the cubit. That's how the builders did their work. They used their body as the message. So here, God wants to measure the heavens. And how big is the heavens going to be? Oh, let's see. It's about three spans, I think. You know, boop, boop, boop. That's it. That's the heavens. With his fingers. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. The literal Hebrew word here is he comprehended the dust of the earth in a third. It is a third of some measure that was common. It was an everyday measure. We don't know what it is. Actually, English had an expression like this at one time, the tierce, which is a third, I think, of a quart, or a third of some common measure. But the point is, take all the dust of the earth, and whatever measure you have around your house, it doesn't even fill it up. It fits in a third, and that's it. It's nothing. You know, God challenged the patriarchs to count the dust of the earth. You can't count it. You can't enumerate it. That's what your descendants are going to be like. But for God, oh, it doesn't even fill a mason jar. You know, it's nothing. And he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, we have to be clear here. Today, we have these big scales that can weigh whole trucks, right, Mike? And you're out on the highway, and sometimes you get to drive into the scale and weigh the truck. In antiquity, the only thing you used scales for was stuff you bought in the marketplace. They have a little balance to weigh a couple of squash, maybe, or some figs, or some spices. They were little scales. You held them in your hand, and the pans hung on either side. They stood on a stand, and two little pans here. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. From God's perspective, this creation is so tiny. Who did this? Who is it that can measure the oceans in his hands and use his fingers to estimate the size of the heavens? There is only one. That is Jehovah. And now we turn from the creation to his rule. He rules without any advisors, without any help, without anybody beside him to counsel him. We have here two panels, but you'll see that the second one in verse 14 really amplifies the one here in verse 13. So in verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Now the word directed is the same verb that was used in the previous verse when it said that he meted out heaven with a span. And what Isaiah is doing is he's stitching these three who's together. Even though he's moving from creation to rule, he wants us to connect these together. So he uses the same term. God measures the heavens with his span, but nobody can measure his spirit. I think spirit is used here in the sense of his intelligence, his cognitive capability. In Proverbs, Solomon says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. This is 16:2. But the Lord weigheth the spirits. The Lord can estimate our spirit. He can understand. And that's the same verb. It's weigh in the King James. But again, it's to measure the spirit. God knows how big your spirit is. He knows what your real capacity is, what your real dedication is, what really motivates you. You can fool people. You can't fool him. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But nobody can measure God's spirit. Nobody can assess what he's like. If he doesn't tell us here, we can't do it. That's why it's so powerful when we talk to people like those poor benighted folk Friday night. They have their own idea of God. They've made up out of their own heads. No, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Unless he tells you, you can't understand what he's like. And he has revealed himself to us. And it's not the picture that dances around the most evangelical heads these days of this grandfather God with a big white beard who wouldn't really want to hurt anybody. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who, as his counselor, has caused him to know? The verb here is caused to know, and that's important because it's going to be picked up in the next verse. The King James has not preserved the concordance here. The counselor is an advisor to a king. Earthly kings have their counselors. One prominent example is Ahithophel, who was David's counselor. But because David had fooled around with his granddaughter Bathsheba, Ahithophel turned his loyalty to Absalom. Yeah, really. I'll show you that. Ahithophel was grandfather of Bathsheba. You didn't know that?
No.
Yeah, but that's probably why he abandoned David and devoted his attention to Absalom. Artaxerxes, the king who sent Ezra back to Judea to guide the people and teach them the law. He had seven counselors who joined with him in his decision. That's Ezra 7:14. Ahithophel is called David's counselor in 1 Chronicles 27:33. The Babylonian and Ugaritic epics depict the gods sitting in council in the heavens. And they act like a deliberative body. In fact, here's something out of Babylon. And Babylon's important, remember, because Isaiah writes this portion of his book anticipating the Babylonian captivity. And it's written to equip the Jews for that time of testing and that time of deprivation. They're going to be surrounded by Babylonian mythology. Here's a little snippet out of the Babylonian creation epic. Marduk is the high god. Marduk receives his authority from the heavenly council. They say to him, O Marduk, you are indeed our avenger. We have granted you kingship over the universe entire. He couldn't be king if they didn't give it to him. When you sit in assembly, your word shall be supreme. Your weapons shall not fail. They shall smash your foes. And then in the context of the creation epic, there is this other god, a goddess actually, who needs to be dealt with. They say to him, go and cut off the life of Tiamat. May the winds bear her blood to places undisclosed. And then the writer says, Baal's destiny thus fixed, that is Marduk, his title is Baal, Lord. Baal's destiny thus fixed, the gods, his fathers, caused him to go the way of success and attainment. He was selected as king by their vote. He was authorized to go on this campaign against Tiamat by their enabling, by their authorization. That's how kings functioned in the ancient world. They functioned with advisors, with counselors. There is no such discussion in heaven. Nobody votes to make God God. And nobody has to authorize him to act. There's a beautiful story in 1 Kings 22 about God in the heavenly council surrounded by the host of heaven when Ahab and Jehoshaphat are contemplating war. But in the Babylonian council, it's the gods who empower Marduk to go to war. In 1 Kings, it is God who commands the angels to go and act. They don't tell him anything.
Who shall go for me?
Who shall go for me? The angels are simply ministering spirits, we're told. They are called his ministers that do his pleasure in Psalm 103. So the first panel talks about God as sovereign over creation. No one else created. The second introduces the idea of God as a ruler. And says nobody can estimate his spirit. Nobody can give him counsel and cause him to know. Now, if you look at those two words, counselor and cause to know, and then look at the third panel, do you see how the counselor pops up in the first of these five statements and cause to know is in the last? So he's taking this idea of God's counselor, and now he's going to amplify it. Let me tell you about somebody trying to be God's counselor. With whom took he counsel?
Verse 14.
Who instructed him? That is, to cause him to understand, to cause him to discern. Who instructed him in particular in the path of judgment? Old Testament kings had their counselors. Zechariah is called the counselor of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. We think very easily of Jehoash, the boy king. Was spared from Athaliah's destruction, but he ruled under the sponsorship of Jehoiada the priest, and Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And in fact, we're told that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Even Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22 had court counselors, court prophets that would tell him what he should do, how he could how he should conduct his affairs. Who instructs the Lord? Nobody. Unlike Uzziah, he does not need a Zechariah to instruct him in the fear of God. Unlike Jehoash, he does not need Jehoiada to teach him. Unlike Ahab, he doesn't need a bunch of court prophets to tell him what to do. Who taught him in the path of judgment? Throughout Scripture, the path of judgment describes a way of life that conforms to God's standards. It is the path that is judged appropriate. That's a frequent phrase in the Old Testament. It's the godly way of life. An earthly king needed to be taught the path of judgment. What was the first responsibility of an Israelite king, according to Deuteronomy? When he came to the throne, what did he have to? He had to write the law, right? Remember Deuteronomy 17? He had to write himself out a copy of the book of the law. So he has no excuse for not knowing what's in there. And that was how he would learn the path of judgment, so that he could guide the people. Who is there to teach the Lord the path of judgment? There's nobody. He wrote the law. No one has to teach it to him. Who taught him knowledge? We need teachers to instruct us. This phrase is descriptive of Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes. The book says he taught the people knowledge. And the Psalms several times talk about God teaching people knowledge. Psalm 94, Psalm 119. Nobody has to teach God knowledge. He teaches us. Finally, who caused him to know the way of understanding? And again, although the King James uses a different verb, show to him here, it's exactly the same word that we had at the end of verse 13. Taught him. Who is it that teaches him the way of understanding, that causes him to know? This again is a human function. Jethro told Moses that he should do this toward the people of Israel. Thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws and shalt show them, literally cause them to know the way wherein they should walk. Moses, feeling inadequate to the job, turns to God and says, if I have found grace in thy sight, cause me to know thy way. He asked God to cause him to know God's way. David says that God did answer that prayer to Moses in Psalm 103. And twice in the Psalms, David prays that God would cause him to know God's ways. So we need God to guide us in our way. Who is it that caused him to know the way of understanding? Nobody. He can teach us. Nobody teaches him. He rules alone. He's the only one who could create the world. He rules without anybody to advise him, without anybody to counsel him. He's not subject to referendums. You can't recall him. You can't vote him out of office. As Nebuchadnezzar perceived after the Spirit of God touched his heart, he does according to his will in the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is the first stanza on the incomparability of God. Now, three times in the rest of this chapter, God will tell us that God is incomparable. And three times he will follow that up with a description of how weak creation is in God's presence. And we turn now to this. First we had the inanimate creation, then we had God as a ruler. Let's look at the nations over whom he rules. We're talking about people now. What do they amount to in his eyes? Verses 15 to 17 look like this. We begin in verse 15 with three statements about how insignificant the nations are. And I'll look at each of those three statements with you. The nations are trivial. They are like a drop of a bucket, the dust of the balance, a very little thing. Then in verse 17, once more we have three statements about the insignificance of the nations. They are nothing, they are less than nothing, and they are vanity. The nations just, they basically don't exist. He has to squint to see them. I mean, I have to have a bright light here and I got to get up close so I can see the text in my Bible sometimes. That's how it is with God and the nations. They're down here somewhere. I don't squint. Maybe I could detect them. You're dealing with a God here who measured the oceans in the palm of one hand, who weighs the hills in a little hand balance, and all the dust of the earth doesn't even occupy the third of his household measure, and he measures the heaven with his fingers. He rules by himself with no one to counsel him. What do the nations amount to in the face of such a God? In between those two descriptions of the insignificance of the nations, we have the statement of verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Let's see how this fits together. Think first of all about the first three insignificances. The nations are as a drop of a bucket, or more literally in Hebrew, a drop from a bucket. A bucket here is something that you draw water out of a well with. That's what you use buckets for. You put a rope on the thing, you throw it down in the well, and then you haul it up out of the well. And it's got the water in it. And, of course, the reason you pulled it out of the well is the water that's inside the bucket. Of course, when you haul the bucket over the side of the well, the outside of the bucket is wet, too. And so it drips. That water is useless to you. The drop from the bucket is useless. It's going to fall on the ground. In fact, it might even cause a nuisance. It might make the ground muddy and get your feet wet, and you might not like that. It's at best meaningless and worthless. This drop from the bucket that falls on the ground, what you care about is what's inside the bucket. At worst, it muddies the ground for you and gets in your way. The small dust of the balance. Again, we talked about the balances in the marketplace. So the merchant has the balances hanging there in the marketplace and it's the open air market. People go by and the dust comes up and it lands on the balance. And when you go to weigh something, I mean, if there were a big chunk of dirt on the balance, you'd brush it off and get it out of the way because it would make it inaccurate. But the small dust of the balances, who cares? Doesn't affect anything. The balance isn't that sensitive to be able to measure it. It's trivial. And he may be continuing the same thought when he says he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The isles are the coastlands, the distant nations, the ones that are far away.
Like islands?
coastlands is what the word actually means. It's the places you can only get to by sailing, which would certainly include islands, but it also includes the whole Mediterranean coast and down the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, and the nations that were accessible by sailing. But all these distant nations are a very little thing. They're too light to matter. Put them in the balance, they don't amount to anything. So three times the nations are insignificant. And in verse 17, he comes back with three words that Isaiah employs more than any other Old Testament book. He loves these three words. First, he says, all nations before him are as nothing. This is the common Hebrew term for non-existence. They just don't exist. That's how insignificant they are. Then he says, they're less than nothing. This is a different nothing. This noun comes from a verb that means come to an end, be expired, be done, be all finished. They are less than something that's all done. Think of something that has had its day and been worn out, and they're less than that. They're gone. And then he says they are vanity. This is the word that we have in Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void. The nations are without form. That's that word. Tohu vavohu. This is tohu. The nations are without form. What an insult. What's a great nation pride itself on? Its organization, its constitution, its how it rules itself, its cities, its infrastructure. How proud we are of our constitution in this country. How proud we are of the security that we enjoy, the well-ordered system of government, our roads, our internet. Skyscrapers, the beauty of our cities, God says, it's all unformed in my view. It's like a big pile of mess. You think it's so wonderful. It is a pile of mess. So here's this great God who's created the universe all by himself. Yep, heaven. Yep, a span and a half maybe. The waters, the palm of his hands. He rules it without any counselor, without any advisor, nobody to advise him at all. What are the nations to such a one? They're nothing. They are nothing and less than nothing. They're like the water that drips off the bucket when you haul it out of the well. Like the small dust in the balance. And so you're one of these nations and you say, I got to get his attention somehow. How am I going to come to God? I'll offer him a sacrifice. Good. What kind of sacrifice do you think you could offer? What could a nation do to get the attention of a God like this? And that's the context of verse 16. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was heavily wooded in biblical times. It was famed for the great cedars of Lebanon, towering trees that were very densely packed. We saw a year or so ago, we were in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, how Lebanon, the wood of Lebanon, was compared to the Assyrian army and the denseness of the trees there, to the might of an army. And how you, strong army come would cut down the trees. That was the imagery that was used of defeating a strong army. Isaiah says, look, these nations, you nations, let's say you could cut down all the trees in Lebanon and make a great big huge bonfire. And you're going to get every single animal that roams through that tremendous forest, and you're going to slay it for a sacrifice and put it on the bonfire. That would not be enough to matter to this God. Lebanon would not be sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You know, we like to emphasize doctrinally, and it's a true doctrine, that there is nothing that man can do to please God or earn God's favor. And this is Isaiah's very poetic way of saying exactly that. You try to bring a sacrifice to God to make up for your sin, to get his attention. You can't. Even if you could burn all of Lebanon and offer every animal in it, it would amount to nothing. Because, nations, you are nothing in his eyes. No, you're nothing. It all belongs to him anyway. It's a pretty humbling passage, isn't it? We'd like to think that we're something. Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And Isaiah wants us to have this picture of God in our minds. This awful, authoritative, arrogant God who does what he pleases, rules alone, has created everything. We're at his mercy, and to make matters worse, we count to him as nothing. It'll get worse in the second panel, when we're not only neglected, but we're judged. But then in the third panel, just to look ahead, for those who trust in him, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. There is, in the midst of this humanity that is nothing before God, there is a people that he has chosen for himself, a people upon whom he has placed his love. And he will do everything to sustain them and strengthen them and cause them to persevere. We'll get there in the will of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. Lord, what a striking and awesome picture your servant Isaiah has given us of your absolute unchallenged authority and sovereignty in the world, and of how insignificant the nations are before you. Father, how we thank you that you have had mercy upon us. When nothing that we could bring, not even all the wood of Lebanon and all of its beasts for a sacrifice, nothing we could bring could have covered our sin, you have sent us your own Son to be our sacrifice. Father, you created the world with your fingertips, but you have labored with your mighty arm to redeem your people. And we glorify you for that this morning, Father. And thank you for making us partakers of our Savior's holiness. Refresh us, we pray, as we meditate upon these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing another hymn of God's majesty in the Blue Binder. This is the second section of the Blue Binder. The hymn is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. In the second section of the Blue Binder, they are alphabetic by first line. So go through the alphabet on the first line until you get to Immortal, Invisible. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn.